Number of weeks ago, I pulled out some old notes and I preached to you from one of the books that my father used to speak on quite a bit, which was the book of Ecclesiastes. I had the great privilege when I was in Cambridge to shared this many times that I had a privilege to be sort of a fly on the wall when we were hosting people for lunch. When I got to attend some events at the university and got to hear a number of the guys that were studying at Cambridge at that time get together and often discuss theology with each other. And one of the great privileges of my life was getting to know D.A. Carson, who at that point was not that well known, but has come to be known as one of the preeminent New Testament theologians in evangelical circles today. And Don was a good friend of the family, and I got a chance to hear him many times, especially because his father was a Fellowship Baptist pastor in Quebec during those tumultuous years in the 60s, and his father was put in jail many times for being an evangelical in a Roman Catholic area. And so there was a lot of history that came with listening to Don's family and some of the things that they went through. Don got invited by the fellowship early in his career to come back and be a keynote speaker at times. Eventually, it became almost impossible because his teaching schedule and other duties didn't allow him to come back to BC very much in these last 20, 30 years. But early on, we got the chance to have him, and he often came and was a keynote speaker at some of the fellowship pastor gatherings. And I had some notes from a sermon that I had heard from Don, one that particularly impressed me, and I remember just being blessed to hear him speak about John chapter 11. And so it suddenly occurred to me that if I could put a sermon together from my notes from my dad on Ecclesiastes, I could probably put a sermon together from D.A. Carson on what I remember from his conference talk. That must be, oh my goodness, must be at least 30, maybe even 35 years ago. I am surprised those notes still exist, because I wrote them in pencil on a piece of paper, and then in later years decided that I probably should have them on digital file, so I took a picture of them with a cell phone and then copied them. So I have to admit it was a little curious trying to read my pencil scribblings. I also realized how much better my handwriting was 35 years ago than it is today. Does your handwriting get worse as the years go by? Oh my goodness. Even funnier was that I printed. I obviously had forgotten how to write, and so I printed the notes. But anyway, it was a bit of fun. But I want to present to you this morning many of D.A. Carson's thoughts that certainly impressed me as I listened to him speaking on the death of Lazarus. Part of our series on God's character, the love of God, and I thought it would fit in here really, really well, especially as this was Palm Sunday this morning. So I want to talk to you this morning about this whole concept about God surprising us. And it is a little curious, isn't it, that we're sometimes caught a little unaware by the way in which God does stuff. And as I look back at God's Word, I realize that this happens so often. You think about Habakkuk, who prayed that God would do something about the evil in his own nation. Then God takes an evil superpower from the surrounding country, and they come and they wreak havoc on Israel at that time. And God uses the evil superpower to punish the nation. And Habakkuk says, That's unexpected. Not only that, that's not fair. When I asked you to take care of the evil in my own country, I didn't want you bringing more evil people from another country to do to them what I thought they deserved. And of course, then he says, now our people here are suffering greatly, and that's not what I wanted, God. And he has quite a bit of talking to do to God before he works that all out. Think of Paul saying, you know, you want me to be this preacher, you want me to be this ambassador, but then you leave me with this thorn. Now, it would only make sense to me, Paul argues with the Lord, if you want me to be like this, then I shouldn't have to have the thorn. And so he pleads with Paul, as you remember, that God would take that thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Some believe it was a speaking disability. And he says, just remove that from me, and then I can serve you better. And surprisingly, God says, no, my grace is sufficient. And Paul has to learn that as he ministers. Abraham, you remember, right? You're going to have a son. That's great. Your son is going to begin a long line of many who are ultimately going to be the descendants that make up my new nation, become my people, and I'm going to give you this son. Great. What do you mean later? And then the time goes by, and you remember Abram in his old age. Finally, the son comes along, and then God says, just put him on the altar and kill him. God does surprising stuff. It just keeps surprising us. Moses, 80 years old, and God says, I want you to lead my people out of Egypt. Well, I think Moses is initially excited about the revolution that God is going to cause through him, but ultimately, especially after that wonderful escape through the Red Sea, you then get wandering around in the wilderness for not 40, 80 years. This is the revolution? This is the great new thing that you want me to do? And God surprises Moses with what ultimately is going to have to happen. The whole concept of the Messiah is exciting. Someone to bring the end to our bondage. And so over and over again, you get all the Old Testament passages about how this Messiah is going to come and redeem people, and he's going to change the way people view God, and he's going to do this miraculous thing that's going to bring people together under God. And then it turns out to be that the Messiah is going to die. God just keeps surprising us. It's never quite what we think. It's a gospel of surprise. The Messiah, servant, slaughtered lamb, coming king, bleeding sacrifice. You're just surprised. And ultimately, of course, Jesus is on the Emmaus Road, and those guys are, in a sense, complaining. They don't understand how this all fits together. And Jesus has to say to them, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets wrote. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? To which the normal answer is, no, he shouldn't have. He's supposed to save us. But the answer is, yeah, it's exactly what he was supposed to do, suffer and die. It's surprising. God surprises us. We're going to begin here and read together the Word of the Lord. I'm going to just keep reading it in sections because it's a long chapter. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when he heard that Lazarus was sick, He stayed where he was for two more days, and then he said to his disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going to go back." And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they will see the world's light. If it is when a person walks at night that they stumble, they have no light." When he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." And his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." But Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And so the story begins that Lazarus, who identifies himself, and the sisters identify him as the one that you love, is sick and obviously extremely sick. And Jesus, right away in verse 4, makes that interesting statement, this sickness won't end in death. It's going to go through death, but it's not going to end in death. And so right off the bat, Jesus is saying, whatever is unfolding here, there's a particular purpose to it. I don't think they heard that very clearly, but he makes it very clear that the story, this unfolding event that he's now involved in, is going to put on display the very glory of God. He doesn't say the glory of God is going to be revealed. He's going to say it's being put on display. It is going to display the power of Christ. My friend Lazarus is sick, but I'm going to hang around and do nothing. My friend Lazarus is sick. They want me to come, but I'm not going. Because God's glory is going to be displayed through me, and I'm staying put. It's a deliberate, purposeful delay. And that timing is underscored in the story over and over again. He waits 2 days. And then Jesus says, he became supernaturally aware that Lazarus has died. Jesus says, I knew he died after the 2 days. And then he says, I'm now going to start walking back to the town where they are. That walk back is about 3 days' walk. If you run it, you might make it in two, but it's about a 3 days' walk. When he gets there, he's told that Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. This is where your math skills now get tested. It's very important in warm countries to put people in the tomb very quickly. There aren't a lot of necessary details to fill in. Somebody dies, you want to get the body into the tomb within 24 hours. Not a medical coroner service. You don't have to get paperwork signed in triplicate. Just very quickly, someone says, yep, pretty sure he's dead. The old ear to the chest. Yeah, I don't hear anything either. Pretty sure he's gone. Let's move it. Why? Because it's a hot country. In hot countries, decomposition happens quickly. If Jesus had not delayed the 2 days, you do the math. Lazarus still dies. He delays 2 days, he goes there, he's been dead for 4 days. Had he left immediately, he still would have been dead. So the question is, why? And a lot is made of this, because in verse 35, it's brought up again. 4 days, she warns Jesus. He's been dead for 4 days. It's been 4 days already, and as the King James says so beautifully, he stinketh. Right? Why the delay? Remember that the Lord's glory is to be displayed. You see, the problem was that in those days, there were all kinds of theories about death and dying. And one of the very prevalent ones was that souls kind of hovered around dead bodies for a while. In those days, it was common for people to appear dead. So, I'm dead. Somebody comes over, maybe a few people, they put the ear to my chest, maybe give me a little slap, say, nope, don't hear anything. He is dead. If I don't move for another couple of hours, he probably is dead. So then I get stuck in a casket. It was not uncommon in those days. As you're carrying the casket to the tomb to hear, let me out! Because people weren't always dead, because dead wasn't as dead as we make people dead nowadays. So, if you appear dead, no heartbeat, no breath, then very soon you're on the way to the cemetery. And many people shared this curious belief that souls hung around for 2 to 3 days to see if they needed to re-enter the body and come back to life. But 4 days dead in a hot country led to significant decay and decomposition of the body. And so we have this magnificent declaration. He's been in the grave 4 days and he stinketh. That magnificent display is said in that way to make sure that everybody knew that he was dead. And so Jesus waits. He waits until there can be no silly stories about Lazarus. No silly stories of Lazarus just coming back to life. Not one of those, Jesus raised him from the dead, but, it was only 2 days. It's sort of a neat miracle, but not that great. Only 2 days. 4 days. And the smell of decomposition was obvious to everybody. So no cynicism, no silly theories, no spooky stories about Jesus not really resurrecting someone because they were never really dead. And so Jesus demonstrates his love by delay. Moreover, Romans 5:3-5 talks about this display. Jesus is talked about where Paul talks about the time that it always takes. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, character, hope. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts. There's a time frame that is always important. James 1:2-4 says the same thing. You face trials, but the trials have to finish their work so that you could be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Jesus demonstrates his love by delay. He establishes the certainty of Lazarus's death. In fact, Jesus says to them, I was glad I was not there for your sake. Maturity is always the ability to wait. The Bible says this numerous times. Any of you who've had children, you know that when children say they are hungry, they don't mean, in a couple of hours, I need to eat. They don't do it like that. When they say, I am hungry, they mean, now, feed me now. I need food now. Right? So they want it done now. We want our blessings now. And there's nothing quick about the work of God in our lives. Nothing quick at all. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, He treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Oh, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. That was the first surprise, wasn't it? We plead for help, and the answer is often delay. The second is that Jesus comes up against this terrible loss, and he directs attention to himself. Let's continue the story. On his arrival, in verse 17, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Mary said to Jesus, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. In the story of Martha's interaction with Jesus, part of the background here is the display of death rituals that is practiced in Middle East. It's not like our situation here in the West. There is full-on emotion in these Middle Eastern and Near Eastern funeral situations. Godly sorrow is displayed by wailing and crying. In fact, if things are getting a little too quiet, you hire professional wailers. If you have money as a family, you hire a few professional wailers who can keep the crowd going, keep the emotion up when people get tired. If you've got lots of money, the old Torah sort of said that even a poor family had to supply 2 flautists who had to play dirge music. That's if you're poor. If you're rich, you could afford a whole orchestra who could play dirge music while everybody wailed and cried. Our Western funerals are very controlled. They're very orchestrated affairs. It's very much a bit of stiff upper lip. So Martha, she wished that Jesus had come earlier, but still thinks highly of Jesus. She expected a miracle of healing if Jesus had come sooner, but she makes it very clear that she's not wanting to be down on Jesus, so she adds that little bit, but if God wants it, you can do anything that God wants you to do. But she wasn't expecting resurrection, that was out of the book. She was simply saying she still believed in Jesus, even though he had kind of failed the family by not showing up on time. And of course, Jesus then says to her, your brother will rise again, which is a beautifully ambiguous statement, isn't it? Your brother will rise again. And she gives the proper Jewish answer. Oh yes, at the resurrection, my brother will be among those that will rise again. One day, yippee, one day, he'll be there with everybody else. Yep, yep, I know that, Lord. I do know that very, very well. Jesus does something very surprising. In our situation, this now would have been the time to hug her. You know, wrap your arms around her. Oh, you poor dear. You're so right. We all take comfort from the fact that one day we'll all rise again. Hang in there. I love you. It's all going to be okay. And instead, Jesus draws attention away from her, from Lazarus, and he ends up focusing on himself. In John 5:21, Jesus had said earlier, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. That statement must have just sort of stood there awkwardly for weeks and months as Jesus said that, and nobody quite knew what that was all about when he said that. He draws attention away from himself and he focuses on himself, and he makes probably the most important statement in all of John 11. Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. There are really two separate claims made here. One is that he's the resurrection, and so he says, I'm the resurrection. Even if you die, remember, because I'm the resurrection, I will bring you back to life. Death doesn't get the last word. Resurrection is the last word, not death. And then he says, I'm the life, because believing in me, you will never die. You will go on and on and on. There will be this brief interlude known as death, but after that, life just continues. And so true life, in the deepest sense of life, in the most eternal sense, is a life that never stops. God gave you life, and it won't stop. And it's curious, as Jesus asked them to focus on that, in a way here, Jesus wants us to focus on a better truth. I don't think we need to diminish in any way that one day I'm going to be in glory and I'm going to be alive. That's cool. There is a better truth that he is trying to impress on the people even as they're grieving. And remember, he puts it out as a challenge. Do you believe this? Heaven someday, true, but he himself right now. That's the better truth. A great truth and a better truth. The great truth, you'll be alive. You'll have life eternal. The better truth, Jesus is forever. Jesus is now. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And he's the one that gives life. Of course, she says in the face of that, I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who's come into the world. When we as Christians face pain and loss and grief, we do and we should point to Jesus. We need to make him the focus. It is great that there is a resurrection after death. It is great that we're going to see our loved ones again. That's all wonderful. Jesus says, but it's wrapped up in something far greater than that, and that is that I am God. I am resurrection. I am life. Whoever believes in me will have all those things, and I am alive forevermore. Now, next Sunday, we're going to see the dramatic demonstration of what Jesus meant by this. Now he leaves it as kind of a hanging participle. Only afterwards did they really understand the magnificence of the better truth, that Jesus, being the resurrection and the life, was also the one who had the power to resurrect himself. In the face of terrible pain and loss, Jesus wants us to say, "Yes, Lord, I believe in you." That's the focus. All the other things are incredible, but this is very personal. I believe in you. And then comes Mary's moment. The story continues. After she said this, she went back and... After she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he's asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and she went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." Then Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping. He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved them, him." But some of them said, "Could he not have opened the eyes of the blind man? Could not he who have opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Oops, getting ahead of ourselves. This is a different scene than the personal one with Martha. Because what happens is Martha gets away from the crowd, comes to Jesus and has this personal moment with her. When Mary comes up, remember it says all the professionals and all the people that had gathered with them, they saw her go, they thought she was going to the tomb, so they followed her. So now there's a crowd. And the interaction now is very, very different. It's a crowd scene. And Jesus has some things to say to the crowd. And in all the noise and the wailing and the weeping and the dirge music and all this chaos that's going on, we get a very different thing happening and a different reaction by Jesus. Jesus, we're told, is deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And we have absolutely no idea why your English translations say this, because that's not what it says. In fact, if you still read German in your Luther Bible, don't know that there's many out there, but if you did, the German translation got it right. All the English translations got it wrong. The verb deeply troubled, moved in spirit, is not that at all. The actual translation is outraged. Outraged. Jesus was outraged in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was outraged and troubled. In verse 38, he uses the same word again. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. He was outraged when he came to the tomb. Why outraged? I think before we answer that, why would Jesus be weeping? If he's simply sad and upset, does that make a whole lot of sense? Lazarus is literally going to be raised in about 5 minutes from now. And Jesus takes some time to cry a little over how sad it all is? What, he can't wait 5 more minutes? Does that make any sense? Jesus can't keep his sore. That sounds like crocodile tears. It makes no sense. But the translation of that verb is outraged, and that makes far more sense. Jesus sees death as our last enemy, exactly the way that Paul described death. Death is that last enemy we have as human beings. And Jesus, seeing what death has caused, as he sees this commotion, the wailing, the weeping, the grief in all the people, and he realizes what this last enemy still does to us as human beings, he's outraged. We've domesticated death nowadays. We make it quiet and soft and nice and easy. The experts take the body. They prepare it. It's all careful phrasing. It's all done so beautifully. Who are we kidding? Jesus is outraged. Death is ugly. Ugly. We put our spouses in the grave. We bury our babies in a hole. We put our parents in the ground. It's ugly. It's horrific. I still remember, just like many of you, I've had a parent who got Alzheimer's. 7 years. Didn't know me or his wife of all those years. It's ugly. It is so ugly. It's so awful. Jesus sees the tears, the loss, the grieving, the pain, and he's outraged at his enemy death. Take away the stone. That's how he speaks. Jesus, once more deeply moved. No. Outrage came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take it away, he said. But Lord, said Mary, Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor. He's been there 4 days. And then Jesus said, did I not tell you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they might believe you sent me. And when he said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. It's interesting to me that no reaction of Lazarus is ever recorded. That couldn't have happened today. All that reporters would have wanted to do was interview Lazarus and find out what it was like to come back from the dead. What did you see? What did you hear? Right? We want your exclusive. Nothing is ever mentioned from Lazarus's point of view. Because what's important here is Jesus's manifested power over sin and death. Lazarus come out. I remember when Don Carson first spoke this at our convention, he humorously said, if Jesus hadn't said Lazarus and just yelled, come out, all the graves would have emptied. And all the people within earshot would have been standing there. What's important here is that Jesus said right from the beginning, I delayed. Right from the beginning, I made it clear that I was going to display something about myself. You needed to know who I am. And that's the important story here. Not the bright white light that Lazarus might have seen at the end of the tunnel. And the curiosity is, of course, that this wasn't enough. Verse 45 finishes the story this way. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did believed in him, but some of them, there's always the tattletales, right? They went to the Pharisees and they told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing? They said, here's this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and they'll take away both our temple and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, spoke up, you know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the people of Judea. Instead, he withdrew to a region near the wilderness, to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. And when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, many went up from the country to Jerusalem for their ceremonial cleansing before the Passover. They kept looking for Jesus, and as they stood in the temple courts, they asked one another, "What do you think? Isn't he coming to the festival at all?" But the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that anyone who found out where Jesus was should report it to them so that they might arrest him. That adds a little background to what's going to happen in the Holy Week. Jesus comes up against this attitude and he recognizes, as God has from the very beginning, that it is not simply about him raising people, but that something universal has to be done about the problem of sin. It's humorous that Caiaphas has a political solution and he doesn't even know what a great thing he actually said. Caiaphas comes up with a political solution, says we don't want to lose our nation and we don't want to lose our temple, so it's better that he dies and everybody else lives. The irony there is that he proposes substitutionary death as a political solution. Better one guy die than that the whole nation get destroyed. And then we get this curious commentating where it says that Caiaphas, as he's speaking his own mind, the Holy Spirit is using those words to prophesy about what's really going to happen, what substitutionary death really means. And you notice that in the whole exchange there, nobody talks about the resurrection of Lazarus. That is so us as human beings. Woo! Wow! Were you there at Lazarus' resurrection? That was so cool! That was so great! You do that for about 24 hours, and then the next day you have your normal breakfast, and you're like, oh, remember yesterday? That resurrection of Lazarus is pretty cool. By Tuesday, it's kind of like, yeah, there was that incident a couple of days ago. That was pretty cool. A week later, it's, what was that guy's name again? Oh? Guy who was supposed to be dead came out of the tomb. That is so us. The individual miracles, the individual blessings that God does for anybody is never enough. It's never enough. Jesus has to go through with the plan to die for us, individually, every single one of us. He really was going to die in the place of everyone. Showing power over resurrection is not enough. But dying as a substitute for each one of us, that is good enough. And again, we need the better. There's a little four-line poem that probably states this in probably the most effective, concise way that the English language could possibly ever record this. Somebody wrote it like this: "He death in death laid low, made sin, he sin overthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew." Jesus had to die for every single one of us. You wish that the demonstration of power, you wish that the miracles would have had a greater effect. But one of the great curiosities is that even on his own disciples, as we get to next week, they're clueless. The women go to anoint the body that morning. Let's go rub some new ointment on his body. The disciples are hiding out in the upper room. It's like the resurrection of Lazarus never happened. Really? So Jesus has to do what he did, because it was the only way to have a lasting impression on the whole human race. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we marvel because we say, how could anybody think like that? And we wonder whether we would have been so different. And the truth is that we get wrapped up in stuff and nothing makes much sense. Circumstances of our lives, we get busy, we forget. Other things become more important, and so the cycle goes on. You bless us, then we suffer for a bit, then things get better, we thank you. But our human condition stays the same, and you knew there was something that had to be dealt with permanently. And our enemy, death, had to be overcome. We are profoundly thanking you, both this morning and next Sunday. We're profoundly thanking you for changing everything, for overcoming death, and making sure that we would know that we have a living Savior and that we have life everlasting in his name. Father, thank you for that. We bless you. We thank you. We're amazed at all you went through to make sure that death would not have the final say. Father, thank you. You're a faithful God. Amen.